Back in high school and in college, when I was taking karate and deeply involved in martial arts, good, no laughter, thank you. My sensei had a rule when he was demonstrating a technique. He would call us out onto the mat, we'd bow low to him, he would give us a quick, courteous bow signifying our lesser rank, and when he told us to hit him, we had to really hit him. And if we didn't really hit him, and he was opening himself up for it, if we didn't really hit him, he got really mad. And he gave us one more chance, and he said, "You will really hit me, or you will find yourself on the floor very quickly." And having been on the receiving end of such threats, he backed it up. He wanted us to really hit him, and so we did. And then after that, he would demonstrate a defensive technique, which turned quickly into offense after that real strike. And the reason he did this, and we ended up finding ourselves on the floor anyway, the reason he did this is because he never wanted us to leave the dojo self-deceived, thinking that a technique would work against a real attack when it wouldn't. We also would spend time pounding on one another's ab muscles to try to tense up at the right time. And it was a good exercise in rage suppression, among other things. But he never wanted us thinking that we could take a punch that we couldn't or give a punch that we couldn't. He didn't want us to leave the dojo with a false sense of security. Well, James, from which we draw our primary passage this morning, opens his letter by talking about trials. These are hardships which come our way as Christians. And here's a question which his letter calls all of us to consider if we claim Christ. Is our faith ready to face the trials that come our way as Christians? Trials in general or the specific trials that come our way because we are Christians? And on that basis, and how do we know if our faith is ready? James means to shake us out of a false sense of confidence. In keeping with our passage this morning, we want to avoid self-deceit, but self-deceit is, by definition, very difficult to spot. So this week, we'll focus on recognizing the symptoms of self-deceit. Next week, we'll focus more intently on the disease itself, especially as it afflicts believers in our culture. But the other thing we do in karate class is to beat the snot out of each other, sometimes quite literally. It was gross. But when you kick people in the head, sometimes stuff comes out. But perhaps ironically, these kicks and punches were meant in love. And even as we got beat down, we were actually being built up in our ability to defend ourselves and those whom we love. This morning, I'll be asking you to consider a lot of questions and to take them deeply to heart. And believe me, I'm asking them of myself first. And they may feel like a series of spiritual gut punches, but please know that they are meant in love and to help build your faith. I'm actually a bit afraid of asking some of these questions, to be very honest, but I figured now that I'm an upperclassman, I'm a junior, I can maybe say some things that I shouldn't have said as a sophomore or as a freshman. And again, please know that I am asking these questions of myself first and foremost. But based on our passage and really the rest of God's written word, I think they're questions that need to be asked to keep believers from slipping into self-deceit, a false sense of confidence in our faith, and to call those of us who have already stumbled into it out of it. And then again, perhaps ironically, to encourage those of us who may feel that our faith is frail to recognize the strength that God has put there by his grace. So here we go. And let me begin with a question by which you can hurt me. As you sit here this morning, are you bored? Please don't answer out loud. Chaplains have feelings too, especially tiny, frail, dainty, adorable little chaps like myself. And that's why I took karate to begin with, because I wanted to be both dainty and deadly. But if you're bored, consider this as a possibility. Maybe I'm not the problem. Maybe it's, wait, sorry, way too antagonistic. That's the other reason I took karate, because when you spout off like that, sometimes the victims of your spouting are actually faster than you are, even when you run, although they're never more adorable. But maybe the problem is us. Could it be that if we are bored in the midst of an assembly meant to praise God, it's because we're bored with God himself? Now, we might object immediately and say, no, it's not God I'm bored with, it's church or it's chapel. Fair enough, and ouch. But I get it. Some pastors are boring, and so are some chaplains. Again, no comment, please. Remember, frail, adorable feelings. But let's call that explanation's bluff a little bit. Think of it. What if, just maybe, there was the slightest, teensiest, daintiest little chance that by attending church, or dare I say at chapel, we might possibly learn something about God? Now, shouldn't the mere chance that this might happen make us willing to camp out early to make sure that we get a good seat like we would for the concert or the movie that we so desperately want to see? And even if the pastor or the chaplain isn't exactly the most dynamic and entertaining and adorable of speakers, I'm done with that joke until later. If it's a biblically faithful, credible effort from a credible source, someone who knows God's word, loves the Lord, and is quite obviously concerned that those whom he's addressing would do the same, shouldn't the subject matter itself compel our patience? Because after all, the Bible is about God. The being who created the universe. The one who can simply speak and that which has never been before suddenly is there. The being upon whom we depend for every single breath that we take into our bodies, even if we're ignoring him. How could it be that we would ever be bored with a being like this? Now, later in his letter, James gets a bit sarcastic with his readers, giving them some spiritual gut punches because they were in deep danger of self-deceit, of living a faith that was all talk. And he writes this: "You believe that God is one? You do well." But then he adds, "Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." Now, friends, the Bible portrays demons as vile creatures. But at least demons have the decency to shudder when they contemplate a being so majestic as God. They take God very seriously. And again, asking myself first, do we? Or do we find that by and large, in practical terms of daily life, our attitude toward the Almighty is relatively meh? Do you find at times that you can talk about Jesus with just as much enthusiasm as you talk about your favorite sports team, go Red Sox? Or do you find that you actually talk about Jesus with far less enthusiasm? Now, please don't get me wrong. I love sports, Boston-based sports in particular. These are gifts from God, especially the 2004 ALCS. Remember that one, Yankees fans? I actually wrote that in my manuscript. I want to make sure I get my trash talk correct because that's the closest I can come in respect to Yankee fans, showing them respect. No offense. Actually, lots of offense intended, and I'm sure you mean it coming back my way too. James tells us in the verse just before our passage that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. And so there is much in our culture that we can celebrate and be thankful for. Our lives are full of good gifts. But why is it that when we're called to turn our attention away from the gifts and to focus more immediately upon the giver for even a little bit of time, we so easily lose attention and focus? Have you ever found yourself resenting a 10-minute drive to church or a 2-minute walk to church, and then spending sermon time silently willing the preacher not to exceed the unwritten but deadly serious 20-minute time limit? Are you doing that now? Please stop if so. Do we get nervous as we're listening in church because the pastor is coming dangerously close to encroaching on the pregame show? It's as if we say, okay, enough already about the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. My team's in the playoffs and I gotta watch. What if Jesus were to ask us to put the games aside a bit? Maybe even for a whole day, so that we can learn his word in a much more focused way? What if he wanted us to skip the game for a bit to gather once again to worship him? What would our reaction be? Resentment or rejoicing that we get another opportunity to gather publicly with God's people and to get to know God a little bit better? Now, I know that there are debates among Christians about the Sabbath day, but all of those debates aside, what is your and what is my honest gut reaction to the very idea of spending a day publicly and privately singing God's praises, praying, and getting deeply into his word, and resting from the frenetic activity of the rest of the week? What's our honest reaction to even the idea? If the idea makes us cringe, a whole day, Lord, who do you think I am, the Apostle Paul? Then don't we have to admit that despite protestations to the contrary, we might actually be relatively bored with God? Jesus says we ought to be willing to give up our good standing with family and friends. How much more should we at least be willing to give up some of our fun and games? Now we might say, fine, take my friendships, please. Just not my games. Go Patriots. Now that I said the P word, I might officially be the most hated man on campus. It's fine. It's a good thing I'm adorable. There it is. And that I know karate. Or used to. Now, for any of you I haven't offended yet, here's your turn. We might object. I'm not bored with God at all. I even like chapel. There's counseling available for you. Or I used to, before the chaplain started to spout off profanity like the P word, Patriots. We might be thrilled if God were to call us to set aside a whole day to worship him. We might gladly give ourselves over to it. Or at least we might think we might. Whatever we think our attitude is toward God, here's a way to know for sure. Our true level of esteem for God is revealed in our level of esteem for his holy word. There's a sad but clear logic to it. If we don't care much about God, we won't care much about what he says when he's speaking. On the other hand, if we're enthralled with God, we will hang on every word he says as if our lives depended upon it. Because if God is real, our lives do depend on it. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. What is it that we think we can't live without? It goes back to our responsive reading. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The Lord knows how glorious he is, how his glory is boundless and uncontainable. But in the next verse, he gives us a way to know if we know that. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Notice the connection to our passage in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Does that describe us? Meek and humble in hearing the word of the Lord. The Lord says that his word has soul-saving, soul-strengthening power. Do we agree? And if so, where's the proof? As Bible-believing Christians, we'll sometimes say and mean it and think we do mean it. The Bible's great. The Bible's awesome. The Bible's terrific. We're going to do lots of good things with Christians. We love them. Elect me for office. Sorry, channeling my inner Donald Trump there. Not to get political. But I'm just going to keep offending people. It's what I'm doing this morning. But one Christian sociologist reports that only 8% of Christian teenagers and young adults ever read their Bibles with any regularity. Now, unfortunately, that sociologist only tells the truth 10% of the time. So stats can switch severely depending on how you define the terms of the surveys. So let's make it personal again. Would it make any practical difference in your daily life, in mine, if we no longer had access to this book, either in print or on our phones? Do we consider it a victory when we spend 5 minutes a day in the Word of God? And please don't misunderstand me. I am not minimizing the importance of those five victorious minutes. 5 minutes in the presence of God and his Word are worth a lifetime. But when the Lord gives us so many more minutes, both in terms of quantity and quality, does our time in the Word and in prayer reflect what we say about Word, the Word, and prayer? What we sang earlier from Psalm 19, the Lord's most perfect law restores the soul again. His testimonies give wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they fill the heart with great delight, and they're more to be desired than gold. I'm going to tell you just for a few minutes about my pastor, who has quickly become a hero of mine. My pastor ministered for a time in Eritrea, which is in East Africa, and he contrasts the attitude of those African Christians toward God's word with the response that he sometimes got among American Christians when he returned. This doesn't speak for every American, but this is the vibe that he often encountered. When he was about to preach, the vibe in the room was, okay, let's get here, let's get it done, let's make it quick. But the Eritrean Christians would enter the church auditorium with a joyful solemnity and a reverent eagerness. They were convinced that in addition to the privilege of talking to God in prayer, they would actually hear God's voice through the preaching of the Bible, even if the divine voice sounded through a middle-aged Caucasian from Jersey. They started listening even before they sat down, and even before Whitey stood up to preach. Thanks for that laugh. Now, some of my pastor's sermons are long enough to give TED Talk fans an aneurysm. But the people there wanted more, not less. When he was in Kenya, The people expected him to preach for 3 hours straight. And then he would get a break. But that break was only so he could rest up for the following 3 hours that evening. You might say that's because these poor African Christians have never seen Ben throw a football or Tom Brady deflate one. By the way, no one's ever seen that. There's no legal case against him. But no, it's not because these Africans just don't realize how good life is in a soundbite-driven, entertainment-drenched, noisy culture. And again, there are good and fun aspects of our culture for which we can thank God and participate in wonderful Christian freedom. It's just that they really love to spend time in the Word of God, who is the giver of all good gifts. They loved the giver more than they loved the gifts. And as such, they were prepared for hard trials which came their way precisely because they were Christians. The church in Eritrea was firebombed. My pastor was held at gunpoint, but he told civil authorities that while he loved and respected them, he would not stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his scripture-saturated life has prepared my pastor for another trial. Now that he's been back in the States for some time, for many years. Last May, my pastor was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. If you're familiar with it, it's a horrible, degenerative, dehumanizing nerve disease, and it's shutting down his body from the feet up more and more day by day. And he's doing his best still to have a full preaching schedule. And it's hard, and it's horrible. And he just keeps saying, and he means it, the Lord is good, and all that he does is good. And he says with the psalmist in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, for then I learned to know the Lord, to know his word. Now, I know that some of you are experiencing trials of that same level of intensity. It's either you or someone for whom you're caring. Perhaps you found the Lord to be very near you and your loved ones through it. Though you would never ask for that kind of trial, the Lord has sent it your way. And you found him to be right there with you, as he promises to be. You've put into practice and you felt the truth of what James writes earlier in chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So for all of you who know Christ this morning, how does your faith feel? Steadfast or frail? Now, for you who answer frail, there's a bit of an irony here. It may be that you are self-deceived and that your faith is actually stronger by God's grace than you realize. Either way, we'll only know what we look like spiritually. We'll only know the true status of our walk with the Lord when we slow down in order to look long into his holy word. As James tells us in our passage. But of course, we must not only observe, we must by God's grace obey. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Even if obedience means significantly altering a friendship, when difficulties come because we strive to humbly follow the word of the Lord, well, then our faith gets very real. or we realize how real it is. It's not fun, but it's never boring. And it's always good. I can't overemphasize this. I'm aiming all of this at me first. And without going into details, the Lord's made it very clear to me just in the last week or so that there are things and that there are thought patterns in my life which, quite frankly, need to stop. And I would sincerely ask for you to pray for me in that. Sometimes, perhaps, you think when we're opening the Bible, it feels like you have a staring contest with the Scripture. You're looking at the text, and the text is looking at you, and no one's budging. You want to get into God's Word, but it just doesn't seem to be getting to you. I understand. And as the semester goes on, we'll focus more on that facet of our faith. But verse 25 would ask us, is the effort there? Because later in James, the Lord promises us, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And if you give your heart and your time to drawing near to God, well then get ready to say bye-bye to a boring faith. The Lord will draw near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your word presents us at times with a beautiful bluntness. Forgive me, your servant, for anything that I've said that's out of keeping with it. And please cause each of us to hold within and consider deeply within our hearts that which we have heard, which is from your word. And grant, O God, that we would walk before you with perseverance and with joy, and with an undergirding confidence that Christ is risen from the dead and that he is Lord. Our Father in heaven, may we hang on every word that you have said. And may our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions, redound to the glory of the true and living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.